Well, good morning. It's nice to be back again. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Ezekiel. Now, Margaret Riddell is going to have a difficult time getting out of Psalm 119. We're going to try to do the whole book of Ezekiel. Now, don't panic yet, because just to show you how the Lord works, I sense that the Lord kind of wanted me to lead our group this morning through the book of Ezekiel, and I said, Lord, this is such a big book. How are we going to get through the whole book? Well, on the way from the airport to Margaret's house, she said, by the way, can you come back next week? Somebody canceled. So we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel this week and next week, and what we're going to be doing is doing an overview of the entire book. Now, there's an outline that you'll have at your fingertips in the second hour, but all of these messages go together. A synthetic study of the book of Ezekiel. And what I really want to accomplish in these sessions together is I want everyone to be comfortable with the book of Ezekiel. You know, sometimes we're in our quiet time and we get to Ezekiel chapter 1 and we see the four wheels and the cherubim, and it sort of scares us, and we say, well, maybe I'll read John instead this morning. What I want to do is just sort of take the fear out of Ezekiel so we're comfortable with the book. So you would be comfortable picking up the book, reading any chapter in the book, and basically knowing what's happening and why it's happening. So we're going to be moving chapter by chapter through the book of Ezekiel. Now, we're going to be flying about 10,000 feet above sea level. If we go through every nook and cranny of the book and exegete every single word that's here, if you guys think I spoke too long last time, I'll really be speaking too long this time. So we're going to be flying about 10,000 feet above sea level. We're actually going to be getting the main idea out of each chapter. And I'm going to try to give you a package regarding how to put the book together. So, God willing, this morning in our two sessions together, we will make it through at least chapter 24. There's 48 chapters here. Maybe we'll get beyond that. I don't know. Let me give you a few background issues before we get into the book that will help you appreciate the book a little bit better. The most important chapter in the entire Bible, according to J. Dwight Pentecost, one of my professors, is Genesis 15. Because in Genesis 15, God entered into a covenant with Abraham, whose name was Abram at that point, and his descendants. And in this covenant, God said three things are going to happen for Abram's descendants, who were destined to become the nation of Israel. Number one, he promised them land. Number two, he promised them seed or descendants. And number three, he promised to bless them. Now, when you understand that, that's the structure of the entire Bible. Everything that will happen in Scripture, it doesn't matter what book you're in, is an amplification of land, seed, and blessing in Genesis 15. And this covenant is unconditional. In other words, God says, I'm going to bring these things to pass, period. And by the way, this covenant hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. That makes our camp different than the Reformed camp. They believe everything God has promised in the Abrahamic covenant has come to pass already. But we say, no, there's something yet coming, a future Jewish kingdom. And then God began to enter into subsequent covenants with the nation of Israel. He entered into the land covenant. He entered into the Davidic covenant. And he entered into the new covenant. Each of those covenants is simply an amplification of land, seed, and blessing. The land promises are amplified in the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The seed promises are amplified in what's called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. The blessings aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is amplified in what's called the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. Now, what makes this a little bit confusing is later on, God, through Moses, entered another covenant. We call that the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant is a little different than the Abrahamic because it is a conditional covenant. And basically what that covenant says is God said to the children of Israel through Moses, if any generation of Jews obeys me, they can enter into the land, seed, and blessing elements of the Abrahamic covenant. If they disobey me, though, they'll be cursed. Now, here's the key to understand. If a generation of Jews disobeys, that does not cancel the Abrahamic covenant for the next generation. The next generation has that same opportunity through obedience to the Mosaic covenant to enter into the land, seed, and blessings aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant said to any generation of Jews, if you want to be blessed, obey God. If you want to be cursed, disobey God. And perhaps the most important chapter in the Mosaic covenant is Deuteronomy 28. Let's turn there just for a minute. Deuteronomy 28. Verses 1 through 14 of Deuteronomy 28 are blessings for obedience. God says to any generation of Jews, you want to be blessed? Here's the blessings you can experience if you obey the Mosaic covenant. However, verses 15 all the way through the end of the chapter, all the way through verse 68, are curses for disobedience. Now look at the weight of these blessings and curses. Only 14 verses are dedicated to blessings, and the whole rest of the chapter is dedicated to cursings. And does that not hint at what would happen to Israel throughout her history? Generally, they would be in disobedience, and generally, they'd be experienced curses. And the way these curses work is they sort of start to roll like a snowball. They start to get larger and larger and larger until they reach their apex in verse 49. Verse 49 is the apex, the zenith, the height of the curses. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. And so God, through Moses, told the Jews, if you disobey me, the curses will snowball, and the final apex of these curses would be a nation will come, a foreign nation, a nation whose language you don't not understand, and that nation would come and pluck you and remove you from your land. And so what did Israel do? Going back to the book of Ezekiel, what did Israel do throughout her history? Generally, she disobeyed God. And as a result, the nation suffered three judgments. Judgment number one was in 931 BC. And this is when the nation of Israel was divided into two. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom we call Israel. The southern kingdom we call Judah. The northern kingdom's capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom's capital was Jerusalem. And this happened just after the reign of Solomon. It takes place in the book of Kings. Oh, I think you get to about chapter 11 or 12 there of 1 Kings, and you start seeing that division. Now, what happened to the northern kingdom? They continued in disobedience. And what happened is in the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom was swept away by the Assyrians. That was the second judgment. First judgment, 931. Second judgment, 722. Now, the only kingdom left was the southern kingdom of Judah. They continued in disobedience. They learned nothing from the previous judgments that had happened. And as a result, they were taken into Babylonian captivity, exactly as Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49 says would happen. And that took place in 586. When Ezekiel takes place, when the book transpires, we are into that third judgment. That third judgment in 586 is on the verge of transpiring. So any prophet you study, you want to ask yourself, is this a northern prophet or is this a southern prophet? Is the prophet speaking about 722 that's coming, or is the prophet speaking about 586 that's coming? Ezekiel fits the 586 time period. He is a prophet to the only remaining kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was the instrument of discipline that God would use. When Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came against Jerusalem in that third judgment in 586, that judgment happened in three waves. There were three waves or three cycles to that final judgment. The first came in 605 BC. That was the first deportation. The prophet Daniel is taken in that first deportation. The second deportation under Nebuchadnezzar took place in 597. That's the second deportation. The prophet Ezekiel is taken in the second deportation. The third judgment would come in 586. When 586 hit, the whole city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. The people would be permanently pushed out of the land. The temple would burn. Jerusalem would be ruined. Jerusalem would be destroyed. And consequently, that was what happened in 586. So here's the key to the book of Ezekiel. And by the way, there's an outline coming around to you as we speak. Here's the key to the book of Ezekiel. If you miss what I'm going to say here, you miss the whole point of the book of Ezekiel. So are you ready? Ezekiel is a prophet of God prophesying to the exiles along the Kibar River after the second siege in 597, but before the third siege in 586 took place. So Ezekiel is prophesying beginning in 597, but the 586 judgment had not yet transpired. Now here's a map that shows us what happened. Ezekiel is taken from Jerusalem to Babylonia. And he is prophesying to a group of exiles, and you can see the red arrow that I have there, along the Kibar River. The first two deportations had taken place. The third deportation was yet to transpire. Now, what is Ezekiel's ministry about? Basically, what Ezekiel is saying to these exiles is, look, 586, that final third deportation is on its way. 586 is coming. You see, because what these exiles thought, once they were taken in that second deportation to Babylonia, to the Kibar River, is they thought, you know what? We're going to be returning to Jerusalem very soon. It's true we're here in Babylonia, but it's just a matter of time before we return to the city of Jerusalem. And this group of exiles was inflated with a false optimism. They thought the third siege under Nebuchadnezzar would never transpire. They thought the third siege under Nebuchadnezzar would never take place. And Ezekiel's whole ministry is to take these exiles and say to them, look, the optimism that you have is a false one. Just as 605 took place, just as 597 took place, Ezekiel is telling them 586 is a reality that's coming. And his whole ministry is to deflate the false optimism of these exiles and to show them that you're going to be here in Babylonia for a while. Now, let me give you another key to the book of Ezekiel that's very helpful. The book of Ezekiel, and by the way, I got this from Charles Dyer, who many of you know. Charles Dyer was my prophets professor at Dallas Seminary. And one day he put up a very helpful graph that really captures the book of Ezekiel. He says the book of Ezekiel is symmetrically structured. Chapters 1 through 24 are in a symmetrical relationship to chapters 33 through 48. The two chapters are symmetrical. After all, Ezekiel is commissioned in the first section and he's recommissioned in the second section. After all, he prophesies judgment in chapters 1 through 24, but he prophesies blessing in chapters 33 through 48. After all, the glory of God departs from the temple in chapters 1 through 24, but the glory of God returns to the temple in chapters 33 through 48. So chapters 1 through 24 are very much in symmetry with chapters 33 through 48. And what balances those two sections of Scripture is the fulcrum. The fulcrum is chapters 25 through 32, which is God's judgment through Ezekiel on the surrounding nations. So if you can master this little chart here, it becomes very difficult to get lost in the book of Ezekiel. Suddenly the book starts to make a lot of sense. What is Ezekiel doing in chapters 1 through 24? He's speaking to these exiles along the Kibar River in Babylonia, those taken in the second deportation, those who thought the third deportation would never happen. He's speaking to them and he's saying, look, 586 is coming. You're not going to be returning to Jerusalem anytime soon. You're going to be here in Babylonia for a while. And then when we get to the second section of the book, chapters 33 through 48, what has happened is that third deportation has taken place. 586 has happened. And now Ezekiel is prophesying to the same group of people who are now no longer inflated with false optimism and instead inflated with false pessimism as they began to say to themselves, all is ruined. God no longer has a purpose for our nation. Now his whole tone changes in that final section of the book and he begins to prophesy hope that God has not finished with this nation. And in fact, 586 has transpired, that's true. But God still has a glorious future in store for national Israel. And it's there Ezekiel begins to unfold the great future purpose that God has for Israel. And so that's a little bit about the structure of the book. And this will help you a great deal as we move through the book. Ezekiel is an interesting prophet because he takes great care to record the dates of his prophecies. He's a great recorder. He's a great chronicler. He's a great compiler. And he's very interested in explaining to us the specific dates that his various prophecies occurred. So here's a chart that gives you the major dates in the book of Ezekiel. And what's very interesting here is this chart moves in chronological order. Most of the prophecies that Ezekiel gave were in chronological order. The book generally is going to follow a chronological order, and that principle holds true until you get to the prophecies about Egypt and Pharaoh. Those prophecies are out of order. I think there's three or four of them here that are out of order. But generally speaking, the book moves in a very nice chronology. So that's another unique feature of the book. And one other thing about Ezekiel before we jump into the book is verse 3. Look at Ezekiel 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest. So here we learn that Ezekiel was a priest. Now, whenever you study a book of the Bible, you want to get as much information as you can about the background of the writer. Because if you understand the background of the writer, a lot of the things that the writer talks about start to make sense. For example, what do we know about Matthew? What was Matthew's vocation? Tax collector. Well, that's interesting. In Matthew's gospel, we have the parable of the, what? Talents. We have these different monetary issues that keep coming forward. We have the story in Matthew's gospel about going fishing and finding a coin in the mouth of the fish and those types of stories. And by the way, don't we all wish we could pay our taxes that way? Go fishing and find a coin and pay your taxes that way. But Matthew is talking about all these issues related to money. He's talking about these issues related to taxation. And we say, why in the world is he doing that? And we say, wait a minute, this guy's a tax collector. That's why he's zeroing in on monetary financial issues. Well, Ezekiel is a priest. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. And that helps us explain why Ezekiel is interested in the subjects he's interested in. He speaks of the cherubim. He speaks of the temple. He's very interested about the glory of God in the temple and the glory entering the temple and leaving the temple. He's very interested in the priests and what they're doing in the Jewish temple. Ezekiel gives us the most graphic depiction of the future temple, the millennial temple, which we'll be talking about. Ezekiel is even going to tell us that there are sacrifices that take place in the millennial temple. And we say, well, why is Ezekiel interested in all of these things? Because he's a priest. A priest is naturally interested in these things, just like Matthew as a tax collector would explain why Matthew is interested in financial issues. So these are some background concepts that really will help us as we move through the book of Ezekiel. So having said that, let's just jump right in. And let's start moving through this book chapter by chapter. Hopefully by now you have an outline. The outline should have 2 pages on it. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. We will correct it by the time of the next service. But what you want to do as best you can is keep tracking with me on the outline. If you keep tracking with me on the outline, you won't get lost. So let's move into the book of Ezekiel. Let's start moving through this chapter by chapter. What is really taking place in chapters 1 through 3? In Ezekiel 1 through 3, we have Ezekiel's commissioning. Here he is commissioned as a prophet. Here he is commissioned to speak for God. Now, why is Ezekiel's commission given to us at the beginning of the book? The answer to that is this. In the first 24 chapters of this book, the things that are coming out of Ezekiel's mouth are going to be so harsh that his audience is really not going to believe what they're hearing. Because the audience was filled with false optimism. They thought, well, we're just going to be here in Babylon for a few weeks, and then we're going to be going back to Jerusalem. But Ezekiel is saying, no, 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 no. And he's giving harsh prophecy after harsh prophecy. And his audience is going to be asking themselves, is God really saying this? And so Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3 explains to us, you better believe it's God speaking. Because Ezekiel 1 through 3 gives evidence of how God himself commissioned Ezekiel for this task. And so Ezekiel chapter 1, heaven makes contact with earth. Heaven makes contact with Ezekiel. And we see now the 4 living creatures surrounding the throne room of God. And the different heads are described on these 4 living creatures. And there's a lot of interesting things you can get into in the commentaries. But I think the bottom line here is what it's revealing to us is God is contacting Ezekiel. Ezekiel wants us to understand that heaven itself is approaching Ezekiel for this commissioning. And Ezekiel wants us to understand that his commissioning came from the hand of God. And now we move into chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where Ezekiel receives his assignment. And what is his assignment? What is he supposed to do? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 tells us that Ezekiel is to speak God's word. He is to give God's word of judgment to the rebellious house of Judah. Ezekiel is not an editorial columnist. This is not the opinion section of the newspaper. His assignment is to speak exactly what God said. And Ezekiel wants us to understand that. And then we move to chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 11, where Ezekiel begins to eat God's word. And he is shown a scroll. And on 2 sides of the scroll are written the following words, lamentations and woes. Lamentations and woes. And he's told to eat this scroll. And this all represents something. Notice, if you will, chapter 3 and verse 10. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I shall speak to you, and listen to them closely. In other words, this eating of the scroll represents God putting into Ezekiel's heart God's message. Ezekiel is to take into his heart God's truth. He is to take into his soul God's truth, God's word, God's reality. And in essence, the content of the scroll is what Ezekiel is going to deliver in chapters 1 through 24. And as Ezekiel is eating this, in this vision, it tastes like honey. And it's true, it's a scroll of lamentations and woes, but at the same time it tastes sweet. And we say, well, why does it taste sweet? It tastes sweet because it's still the Word of God. Now, it's true, these first 24 chapters are very harsh, and very harsh things are going to be said from Ezekiel to the exiles, but at the same time, it is still the Word of God. And so before Ezekiel begins to minister, he has a season in his life where God sets him aside, and he gets a massive intake of the Word of God. And by the way, let me just say this by way of application. If you're interested in ministering God's Word in any sense, under any circumstances, and God has called you to that ministry, one of the things God will do is He will set you aside for a season where you need to take in His truth. And there are many people today in ministry that want to just jump out into ministry without having a season in their lives where they take in the truth of God. And you know what happens to those types of ministers? Eventually they have no message. Eventually they run out of subject matter. But the person who is obedient to God and takes in before he or she gives out is now in a position where they can reveal the gems, they can reveal the jewels to others. Because you really can't give to others what you yourself have not absorbed personally. And so this is what is happening with Ezekiel, is he's taking in the Word of God. And then we come to chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, where Ezekiel now is appointed as a watchman. And you say, well, what in the world is a watchman? To be called a watchman was a very serious title in the biblical world. If you had the title of a watchman, you had a particular responsibility. And what was your responsibility? Your responsibility was to declare exactly what God had said. You are to declare exactly what God told you to declare. Now, what if people wouldn't listen to you? That's not the watchman's fault. If a watchman faithfully delivered everything that God told him to deliver to the people, and the people wouldn't listen, and the people died in their sins, God says, watchman, I'm not going to hold you accountable. However, if the opposite occurs, if God tells the watchman to speak, and the watchman won't speak, and the people don't hear, and the people die in their sins, God says to the watchman, I'm coming after you. I'm holding you accountable, and I'm holding you responsible. To the extent that the watchman delivered everything that God said to deliver is the degree to which the watchman delivered himself. Whether the people responded or not was their issue. And you say, well, this is all interesting Old Testament history. I'm glad we don't have that responsibility today as teachers of God's Word. Well, think again. Hold your place here in Ezekiel and look at Acts 20. Verses 26 through 27. This is Paul's third missionary journey. He's wrapping up that journey. He's on the island of Miletus. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And in essence, he's teaching them how to minister as he speaks to them. And notice what Paul says, Acts 20, verses 26 through 27, to these elders at Ephesus. Paul says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Paul says, I have made myself innocent. Well, why, Paul? Why are you innocent? Verse 27. For I did not shrink declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament age, understood the concept that Ezekiel is unfolding for us. The Apostle Paul understood that to the extent he divulged and revealed everything God had revealed to him is the extent that Paul delivered himself from accountability. Paul took upon himself the mantle of the watchman. Look, if you will, at James chapter 3 and verse 1. Familiar passage of Scripture. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we, that's the teacher, we will incur a stricter judgment. You see, the moment you put yourself in a position where you're standing up and you're speaking for God, and people look at you as the type of person that is declaring the truth of God, is the moment you take on a mantle and you take on the responsibility of a watchman, even in the New Testament age. And God will say to the teacher, I want you to reveal it all. I want you to reveal all truth. I don't want you to hold back truth. And to the extent that you reveal truth is the extent to which you exonerate or make yourself innocent. But woe to the teacher who sugarcoats. Woe to the teacher who holds back truth. And if people within that teacher's sphere of influence are not getting the nourishment they need or not getting the truth they need, that's the extent to which God holds the teacher accountable. And the reason I'm belaboring this is because when a person like myself gets up into the pulpit, it's a serious, solemn responsibility. See, I have to answer for something before God the moment I put myself into the position of a teacher. God one day is going to hold me accountable for everything I say and everything I don't say. And one of the things God wants to know is, am I being faithful to His Word? Am I teaching all of the Bible, or am I just selectively teaching parts of the Bible? Am I operating in a way where I am more interested in giving people what they want to hear or what people need to hear? And so this is why I am a devotee of expositional teaching. This is the reason I came to Dallas Seminary, declared my major in Bible exposition, went on to get my doctorate in Bible exposition, because I'm interested in the Bible. I am not interested in people's opinions. I'm not even interested in my own opinion, because I sensed early on that God had called me to this office of teacher, and consequently I have a responsibility. I have to answer to God for what I say and what I don't say. And the issue as far as God is concerned is, am I being faithful to His Word or not? And you have to understand the pressure that those of us in ministry are under. Because the whole church growth movement, the whole seeker-friendly movement, the whole emergent church movement is placing pressure on us to tone it down. The current that runs through all of these movements is an idea that don't be as aggressive about teaching God's Word. Go easy on doctrine. Give some entertainments, give some personal anecdotes, give a lot of applications, tell some jokes, make people feel good, make people feel comfortable, reach out to people that don't know Christ, make those people feel comfortable in church. And that whole mindset runs directly against this calling of the watchman that Ezekiel had on his shoulders, and I believe all New Testament teachers have on their shoulders as well, based on Acts 20, verses 26 through 27, and based on James chapter 3, verse 1. So I'm trying to give you a little window into the soul of the minister and trying to help people understand that there's a certain degree of accountability that goes along with this. So let's go now back to Ezekiel. We've seen his appointment as a watchman. Let's just do one more point here, and then we will pause and have a break for our next service. In chapter 3, verses 22 through 27, Ezekiel is given his limitations. He's given his limitations. He is told in Babylonia to remain in his house. It's interesting that he had a house in Babylonia. And here God takes him and makes him dumb. God incapacitates him. In other words, Ezekiel is not allowed to speak on his own free will. He is only allowed to speak when God touches his mouth and says, open your mouth and speak. You say, well, why is this significant? Because this is how the exiles will know that everything that is coming out of Ezekiel's mouth is from God. Ezekiel doesn't even have an ability to speak independent of God because of this limitation that was placed upon him. And so the exiles can rest certain that whenever Ezekiel opens his mouth and speaks, it is directly the word of God. And the reason this commissioning section is given to us in such detail is because in these first 24 chapters, the prophecies are so harsh, people are not going to believe what they're hearing. They're going to be asking themselves, is this really God speaking? Because they're inflated with false optimism. After all, we're just going to be in Babylonia for a few weeks and then we're going back to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is saying, no, no, no. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. 586 is coming. Judgment is coming. The third deportation is coming. The temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be sacked. And because they're not going to want to believe what they're hearing, Ezekiel wants them to understand that he has a divine mantle on his life. He is a watchman. He can't even open his mouth and preach until God loosens his tongue. So in the second hour, we will continue through the book of Ezekiel. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. We ask, Lord, that these would be things that would help us gain more of your mind and your insights regarding exactly what ministry is, exactly what it is we're called to. I ask, Lord, that you would touch our hearts in a special way through these messages, and you would help us increase in terms of our knowledge of this very important book. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen.